Last week we looked at the temptation of Jesus, and what do you remember about that?
Mostly,
pardon?
The thing I remembered was, and it really affected me, was that the Spirit led Jesus in the wilderness, not to the wilderness.
Yeah, it wasn't into the wilderness, it was in the wilderness. So while he was there, he was being led. Okay? He was not on his own. What else do you remember about the temptation?
Say
again?
Lust
of the eye, lust of the flesh, pride of life, that we read about in 1 John 2. He says, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but from the world. But we realize that that's exactly what Jesus went through here. He was shown the stones into bread. Your body desires food. Look at all these kingdoms, what you can see. I'll give them to you, worship me. And then if you're really God's son, throw yourself down. His angels will catch you. Appealing to his pride. We noticed, however, from Genesis 3, that was the same thing that Eve said when she saw that it was good for food and a delight to the eyes and desirable to make one wise. She decided to, even though she knew exactly what God said, she decided to violate it. And I think I pointed out, and if I didn't, I should have, that when Adam and Eve went through their temptation, the setting that they were in was very pleasant. Very amenable. Everything they needed was there. They didn't need that particular tree. They had plenty. On the other hand, Jesus' temptation was in a very hostile, harsh environment. And what I learned from that is the power of knowing God's word. The power of having God's word firmly in my mind. So that it doesn't matter what my circumstances are, when the temptation comes, I have an answer. Okay, the thing that really stuck out for me as well was what we read there in verse 13. It says, when the devil had finished every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. And that scares me. So here's Jesus, he fought off every temptation at this time, only to hear, or at least we, as we're looking at it, hear that there might be an opportune time for Satan to sneak up on Jesus and catch him unaware. And of course, there were several times when Jesus was under severe pressure and never was able to get him to crack, was he? What did it say in Hebrews 4, about verse 15? Tempted in all things like we, except without sin. And so, there's the temptation of Jesus. Now, let's read a little bit, beginning here. See, what we're going to have tonight is two of the cities in which Jesus would have... one was his hometown, Nazareth. The other one was a city that he often made a point of engagement. He would stay at Capernaum and then go out from there to various places. Capernaum was a large fishing city at the top of the Sea of Galilee, right in the almost due north, but a little bit to the west at the coast of the Sea of Galilee. It was a fishing village, a fishing town, fishing city, and one of Jesus' main points of departure. And Nazareth, of course, was, 40, 50 miles south and west of Capernaum, kind of in the center of Galilee. I'm guessing at the mileage. I did not look it up, but you'll be able to find it on a map. Okay? So we're going to be looking at those two towns, villages, cities, today. Now, look what he says. Now, 15 and 16, or 14 and 15. And Jesus returned. So now, verse 13, Satan left him until an opportune time. So Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. So I don't know where this wilderness was that he went to up in verse 1. He got up out of the Jordan River and went to the wilderness. And maybe it's up in the Golan Heights. Maybe it's somewhere in the guts of Samaria. I don't know where the wilderness that he went to is, but here now he's went back to Galilee. Now in your mind, I want you to picture the three sections of modern day Israel. I mean, you can almost see that in your mind. And the southern portion from the top of the Dead Sea south, that was what was called Judea, or Judah, Judea. And then from the top of the Dead Sea to the bottom of the Sea of Galilee, from the Jordan River to the coast, that would be Galilee. And then, that's Samaria. That's Samaria. And then from the southern tip of the Sea of Galilee north, that would be Galilee. And in Galilee, you'll find such cities as Nazareth, Capernaum, and others. Okay, so Jesus is now in the upper third of the three provinces of what would be known as the Promised Land. And he came, look at this, he came in the power of the Spirit. What did that mean? He came in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding districts. Now I'd like you to connect those thoughts that him coming in the power of the Spirit caused a ripple, that there was news, something that was newsworthy. Let me say it that way. Something that was newsworthy about Jesus coming in the power of the Spirit. And then verse 15 says he began teaching. So do you have any thoughts on what it was like to come, return to Galilee in the power of the Spirit? Thoughts? Thoughts from the Zoom gallery. Michael?
Ezekiel 13 and Malachi, the Spirit of God had left the people, and they were void of the Spirit of any kind of communication or miracles or anything for over 400 years. And now there was something moving amongst the people. They could probably sense the promises of God coming in.
Okay. Anybody else want to add to that or refine that or endorse that? He came in the power of the Spirit, and the news about him spread. And then he began preaching. Here, go ahead.
No, I was just saying it's something.
He was probably working miracles.
Okay, John thinks he's working miracles.
It could be, but it's at least his what he was preaching was different.
Okay.
And so they knew that it wasn't what they've been hearing all along.
We're going to see that in tonight's study, especially, that what is this message with authority and with the power over the demons? So the two were connected. I'm kind of with John that I think this returned in the power of the Spirit gave something for people to talk about. See, that's why the news of him spread. And then he was teaching in their synagogue. So at the end in there, verse 15, kind of adds to this power of the Spirit. I suspect that he was doing what he did, that is, healing the sick, casting out demons, evil spirits, etc., etc. And so he was praised by all. You know what's interesting about that? He was praised by all.
Do you think that the the Sadducees and the Pharisees were praising him?
Well, they haven't at least started their counter offensive, as it were. The opposition hasn't yet risen. In the book of John, the opposition rose against Jesus beginning in chapter 6 when they wanted to make him king and he turned them down. Mm-hmm. I don't want it on your terms. And so then he began in John. That's when the opposition really heated up. So we haven't had any opposition yet. And we got this. Jesus is really, really cooking. Now, think about this. He's got whatever it means to be coming in the power of the Spirit. And John and I kind of see that the healing power, the miraculous power of Jesus. And this message, which was being excitedly accepted and praised and glorified by all. What was it like at that time? You know, you go back to Luke 1, where there was this, when John was born, the question of what will this one turn out to be? There was this air of excitement. If you go all the way back to, say, the book of Daniel, in chapter 9, where Daniel laid out a timeline from his the things that he was experiencing to the coming of Messiah and the cutting off of Messiah, Daniel laid out a timeline. And so there would also be the aura of, it's about here, it's about here. And so here comes Jesus and the power of the Spirit with a message of authority. And there's this great excitement in Galilee at any rate. And so beginning at verse 16, it says, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written. And then we'll have this quotation from Isaiah 61 here in a minute. But here's a couple of things. Notice it says, as was his custom, there in verse 16. Jesus customarily did what? Now, I was reading one commentator who says, look here, if there's anybody that didn't need to go to church, it was Jesus. Well, this is not about going to church. His custom was to go where?
To the synagogue.
Why?
To read.
Why? Did everybody in the community go to the synagogue? Maybe they did, maybe there were some. But what's going on in the synagogue? The attention to what was written. And no greater opportunity to connect his message to what they just heard read. In, where was it? Acts 14. I'm going to share something with you. Should have written this down and I didn't. Should have written it down. Paul came into the synagogue and it's Acts 13 at verse 15, 14 and 15. And going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch. Now, these are cities. Bridget, these are cities in the center of what we know today as Turkey. Okay, and on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, now I'll say this about the synagogues: they had a scheduled reading. All the synagogues had the same scheduled reading. There'd be a reading from the law. There'd be a reading from the prophets. Okay, so that reading took place, and then. The synagogue officials sent to Paul and Barnabas and said to them, brothers, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it. So this appears to be a practice in the synagogues to have this set reading and then invite, I don't know if Paul had mentioned that he was a teacher and he was a rabbi. Paul was a rabbi. If he had mentioned that, Or if that was just customary, if you have a visitor, ask him to have some exhortation upon what was just read. At any rate, you see that there in Acts 13. Here, Paul, or Jesus, at the end of the synagogue, but he stood up to read. He's like, I will be the reader. So the attendant handed him the scroll. That word book, and the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. That word book is Bible, Biblion, the Bible. The Bible, the word Bible means book. The Greek word means book. But it wouldn't be a book. It would be a scroll. Imagine a roll of paper towels, right? And somewhere on that roll of paper towels and is Isaiah 6, chapter 61, and it won't be toward the front, will it? It might be closer to the back of the roll. They would have two handles with the scroll going from one to the other. But Jesus then scrolled it open. He opened the book and found the place where it is written. Why do you suppose he went to Isaiah 61? What's going on in Isaiah 60, 61, 62 that would make Jesus want that passage? That's a good question, Rod. I'm glad you asked it. Okay? So I'm going to go and read you a few verses from Isaiah 60 and 61. All right? This is a lengthy prophecy regarding the restored Zion, the glorified Zion, that Isaiah, 700 years before Jesus was born, predicted and prophesied this new city that God would make for his people. It's called Zion. It says in verse 1, 60 verse 1, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord, or Yahweh, has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples. But Yahweh will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you, and the nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. So, as the world was plunged into more and more spiritual darkness, God promised that one day you guys are going to be the shiners and bearers of my light. Down to verse 11, 60, 11. And your gates will be opened continually. They will not be closed day or night, so that men may bring to you the wealth of the nations with their kings led in procession. A dominant position for the new and glorious Zion. Okay? Verse 15. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated, with no one passing through, I will make you an everlasting pride, a joy from generation to generation. This is what God was planning to do for his people Israel, for his new Jerusalem. Look down to verse 19. No longer will you have the sun for light by day, nor for brightness will the new moon give you light, but you will have Yahweh for an everlasting light, and your God for your glory. Your sun will set no more, neither will your moon wane, for you will have Yahweh for an everlasting light, and the days of your mourning will be finished. Then all your people will be righteous. They will possess the land forever. Can you see how this promise in Isaiah would be alluring and attractive and desirable for the people of Israel? And so we read then in chapter 61, the Spirit of the Lord Yahweh is upon me, because Yahweh has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of Yahweh and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning. You see the reversal of fortunes here? That when this thing that was promised in chapter 60 and 61 would come about, look at verse 6. But you will be called priest of Yahweh. You will be spoken of as ministers of our God. You will eat the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. And finally in verse 10. I will rejoice greatly in Yahweh. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks herself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. Now, I'm not going to go into any of the themes that are woven into this. Just picture what it would be like being a righteous, God-fearing Jew in the time of Jesus, reading Isaiah and wishing for these things. And then you hear Jesus stand up and read verses 1 through 3 of Isaiah 61, which are verses 18 and 19 here. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, sat down. And everybody was looking at him. Everybody was staring at him, eyes fixed on him. And he began to say, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. That which you have been waiting for over 700 years, is now being fulfilled. Wouldn't that be exciting? Okay, let's go back and look at some of the things I want to see here. When Jesus went into the wilderness to be tempted, he was led around by the Spirit. When he came back from the wilderness, the Spirit was very actively, powerfully working through him. And here, verse 18 says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Was there any evidence in what they had already seen about Jesus that he might be telling the truth? You see what I'm saying? He's not pulling this passage out of thin air without any substance or background or activity on his part. He's already been healing people and casting out demons. We're going to see another one or two here in a minute. But he says, this passage is fulfilled. You've seen the Spirit working through me. Now he says, he anointed me. You want to get, anybody want to guess? Just take a stab. He anointed me to preach the gospel. Anybody want to stab at that? Pardon?
That's priesthood or king.
The word is ekrisen. Ekrisen. It's past tense. No, Christ. Christ, the anointed one, the Christ. The very word means, I'm the Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, he christened me to preach the gospel. What's the gospel?
Good news.
And that's exactly the Greek word that's used there. But consider the context. We think preach the gospel, Jesus Christ crucified, buried and raised again. You know, that's the gospel. Paul said so in 1 Corinthians 15, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. But here, Jesus is just starting his ministry, and he's preaching the gospel. He hasn't died yet. What is the good news?
The kingdom.
Hey.
Heaven is the king.
Bridget, if you owed $250,000, and Jesus came and said, I've come to pay your debt, would that be good news? Okay, so here we have, we're going to release the captives. Set the captives free. Jesus said in John 8, the one who sins is the bondservant of sin, but if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. This captive is not just you're enslaved to somebody, but you're enslaved to sin. I'm going to release the captives. I'm going to offer recovery of sight to the blind. Now, what kind of sight recovery is that? Is it physical or is it spiritual? Just nod your head yes. And the reason I say it that way is almost every miracle of Jesus was a visual parable. What you see happening, it tells you what can happen in the world you can't see. If I can cause you to recover your sight, I can help you recover your spiritual sight. You can see things. Having eyes to see, they don't see. Isn't that what Isaiah said in chapter 6? the healing of the blind man in John 9, Jesus got into a little bit of dialogue with the leaders. And so I'm going to read just a couple things from John 9. He's healed the little blind man. They've had the controversy back and forth with the parents and with the blind man himself. And Jesus said in verse 39, "For judgment I came into this world that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Those are the, and he's not talking physical blindness. I don't know other than Elymas of anybody being struck blind. And Paul on the road to Damascus, but he was healed, Elymas, because he was contradicting what Paul was saying. He was struck blind. Do you know of anybody else? So Jesus said that those who see may become blind. Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, "We're not blind too, are we? We're not the blind people you're talking about." Jesus said, "If you were blind, you'd have no sins. But now you say, 'We see,' your sin remains." You see, the stubbornness of refusing to see things God's way was the blindness that Jesus was talking about. So the recovery of sight to the blind, was that physical or spiritual? The ability to cause the blind man, physically blind, to see again was demonstration of the ability for Jesus to enable any spiritually blind person to see. And to set free those who are downtrodden. Now, all of these things are blessings for people. They're going to preach the gospel, the good news to the poor, to release the captives, to recover sight for the blind, to set the downtrodden free. And it's called the favorable year of the Lord, the year of God's favor. Now, what am I trying to say? What is the gospel? Some say, well, it's the coming kingdom. Well, yeah, but that doesn't really, I mean, that's a generalism that doesn't give us sufficient details. Oh, it's the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Yeah, but what is the good news for me? Freedom? The ability to see clearly? I don't know, and I'm not going political, but I don't know if you listened to any of that debate last night or not. And if you did, you saw two people who had no clue of how God is looking at the mess we're in. And here you are with God's word in your head, and you're seeing clearly what they can't see. That's the point I'm making here. Jesus came so we could have a clear view of what's going on in our world. Okay? That's the good news. Now, yeah, it's about God's kingdom, us being his citizens. Yeah, it's about the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus, where you can't keep a good man down, and that includes me when I give my life to him. But there's all these blessings of me being able to see clearly what's going on in life and having release from the guilt that had weighed me down. Go ahead, somebody. Michael?
To me, it is as he is showing them that God is once again visiting his people. That, you know, they're probably going to start, as you say, the things that you've just read are the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies of promise-keeping God that the time would come. And he's saying the time is here.
Yeah, time is here. But the point I'm trying to make on this is it's a blessing for everyday people. That gospel is good news for me in my life. Not just that someday I'm going to be in heaven with God, but right now. See, right now, for this life, I can see clearly the path to choose and so forth. Anyway, that's good news. So he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, sat down, and everybody stared at him and says, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And that's the end of the synagogue session. And it said, and so verse 22 is kind of a generic concept, and all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips, and they were saying, isn't this Joseph's son? How would you reflect that? Is not this Joseph's son? Isn't this Joseph's son? And there's different ways you inflect it. Give away what you're thinking about this, right? Scott, you look puzzled.
Well, I'm going, I don't want to eat a dead horse, but I'm thinking of the gospel.
Yeah.
To what a Jew thinks. And to you and me, the kingdom isn't that big a deal. But to a Jew, the kingdom's... It's just another facet of the gospel is a many-faceted gem,
mm-hmm. Yep.
And to the Jews that kingdom is good news, very
yeah.
good news.
It
more
meant,
than to us.
It meant that David was reigning again
mm-hmm.
over the nations.
Yeah.
So we are dominant.
These are and yep. everything that you said is just another facet
yep.
of what the gospel is. It isn't the gospel isn't just one thing.
It's kind of like, as you're saying that, it makes me think of the beauty of a diamond,
mm-hmm.
a many-faceted. Catch the light from here. And so, yeah, I appreciate that. Okay. It says in verse 22, they were all speaking well of him. Anybody got a different reading in verse 22? They were all speaking well. Anybody online? Yours read differently than that. If so, speak up.
My margin says something.
What does your margin say?
It's testifying.
And that's the Greek word. They were all testifying. They were all testifying of him. Speaking well, yeah, he's a nice guy. Testify. He did this for me. He did that for me. See, so it's more specific, more pointed. They were all, and they were all doing that. And they were wondering. That doesn't mean they're curious. They were marveling. This word wondering. They were amazed. That's the idea. I look at the word, well, I'm wondering, and you think, well, he's not sure about a thing. But if you look at that as, boy, what a wonder that was, that's the essence of this, amazement. They were amazed at the words of grace, literally the words of grace that were falling from his lips. What Jesus was saying was bringing grace into their lives. It wasn't simply that he was speaking in a gracious tone of voice. It was more specific. He was bringing grace to them. He was bringing healing to them. He's bringing release to them. He's bringing comfort to them. See, his words graced the lives of people. And they marveled at that. Why would that be a marvel to them? I think somebody mentioned that already earlier tonight. Wasn't this diametrically opposed to the way that the rabbis, the priests, spoke, demeaning the people? What did Jesus say? You place heavy loads upon the people that you won't even carry yourself, Matthew 23. And here's Jesus, and the people are just amazed at the grace that his words were bringing to them. You know what that teaches me, Candy? Is that when I try to share the word of God with somebody, I want it to grace their lives. I don't want to guilt trip them. Yeah, maybe sure they have something they need to fix, but I want them to have the confidence that God is there to help them fix it. I want my words to be graceful. I mean, bring grace, bring hope, bring comfort, bring positivity to the lives of people. That's what Jesus was doing. We find ourselves being a little bit persimmony or caustic or even judgmental. Well, let's come back to this verse here, where Jesus began his ministry. The people were amazed how much grace was coming from his lips. And they were saying, is this not Joseph's son? Now, there's a lot of ways you can reflect that. One is, wow, it's just amazing. We know Joseph. I mean, where did Jesus grow up? Nazareth. Where is he? What synagogue is he in? Nazareth. These people knew him. Hey, is this not Joseph's son? Or maybe it was spoken in a way that showed rejection. This is just Joseph's son. So you can inflect it different ways. And I think one of the beauties of the Hebrew mindset is they would say a thing in a way that you could take it both ways because they wanted you to see both sides and take it. So this is Joseph's son. That would be amazing to us that he's got that, but it also might be the reason we would reject him. Now, why do I bring up the idea of reject him? Watch and see. And he said to them, you see, his response to, is this not Joseph's son? His response to that was, no doubt you will quote me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. Hey, you're gonna benefit those people up at Capernaum? Give us some of it. No doubt you're going to say that. Why was Jesus looking so, can I say it this way, so negatively? Any thoughts? Why was Jesus looking at this so negatively? Michael? You're on mute.
As Mary was talking in the background, she's saying that the town knew them. They had a relationship with them.
Yeah.
The next verse kind of.
Growing up.
Yeah. And it's kind of like, it's hard to believe that I'm going to use a sports analogy. It's hard to believe that an NFL quarterback might have graduated from the same high school as me. Now, he can graduate from any other high school, but at my high school, nah, it's just another one of the guys. So it's easy to downplay somebody you're familiar with, right? Scott says, take a look at the next verse. And he said, truly, I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. Now, I want to get back to whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here. And, you know, there's two things you can take from the miracles of Jesus. One is, wow, he's got the power of God on his side, I better listen. The other is, wow, what a sugar daddy he is, I better get me some. Jesus said in John 6, you didn't follow me because you saw the signs and believed, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. So there's two ways you can take what Jesus is doing. They got some, why don't we get any? Or you have words that are filling us with grace, tell us more. You see where I'm going with that? So the question is, how do I respond when I see that God is a miracle-working God, that Jesus, that Paul, that they went around, Peter said to Cornelius, so you know about Jesus, how he was anointed by the Holy Spirit and God, and he went around doing good and healing those oppressed by the devil because God was with him. That's who he was. He did the good and healed people. What do you want, just the good or do you want the healing? Do you want just the goodies or do you want everything that can go with it? See? And so I see him chiding these people for their superficial attitude toward who he's bringing to them. They're amazed at his words of grace, and yet they just want a little bit of what the other people got. And that's all they're seeing, just the superficial. What happens if you heal somebody from their sickness? 15 years later, I mean, Hezekiah was healed. 15 years later, what happened?
He died.
What happens if you give somebody the gracious words of eternal life? They never die. They never die. So why would I clamor about the superficial stuff that's going to pass away when I do and not be interested in the eternal stuff? I see that's what Jesus is drawing to their attention. And so he says in verse 25, I'm going to tell you the truth. I'm going to tell you the truth. There were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah. Now, you can read this story in 1 Kings 17 and 18. There are many widows in the days of Elijah when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah, God's prophet, was sent only to Zarephath of Sidon. What's Sidon?
It's a Gentile city.
Yeah, it's a city of the Phoenicians up on the north coastline of the Mediterranean. He was sent, that's the only place he was sent to a widow. And there were many lepers in the time of Elisha, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, only Naaman, the Syrian. You read that story in 2 Kings 5. What's his point? What was their demand? Surely you'll say, the things you did in Capernaum, come do here. We want the same a la carte. We want the same sugar daddy approach. Well, you know, that 3.5 years of famine, there was only one widow, and she was a foreigner, and God, that got God's blessings. And all the lepers in the days of Elisha, the only one that was healed was this number one man of the king of Syria. Naaman was the king of Syria's right-hand man.
General.
Pardon?
He was the general.
General, but he was his number one. He was his number one. And so, in verse 28, all the synagogue were filled with rage. Can you figure that one out? Why were they so enraged that Jesus brought to them two stories from their Bible? I mean, these stories are in 1 Kings 17 and 18, 2 Kings 5. These stories were familiar to them. And they are angry, filled with rage, because Jesus brought them out.
Because he's telling them, he's brought those out, tell them this is going to happen again.
Yeah, expose their attitude. Who likes to be exposed for being wrong publicly? I don't. But that's what he's doing. He's exposing their attitude. He's exposing their superficiality. And they were so angry that they rose up. See, they were in rage. Verse 29, they rose up to cast him out of the city. You know what that word cast out is? Ekbalo. It's the same word that is used, say, in Matthew 12. Matthew 12, where Jesus cast out demons by the power of Beelzebul, they say. Ek means out of, and balo means to throw. And so they rose up and they threw him out of the city. Threw him out of the city. They didn't say they led him gently out of the city. They didn't say politely to him, come this way. They threw him out of the city. Can you imagine if Jesus were to step in here and correct us in something where we got it wrong and we had the attitude, well, you rascal, get out, and just throw him out the door. But that's what they're doing here. After he cited Isaiah 61 and said, the passage you've been waiting for all your lives is being fulfilled right here, and they threw him out of their city. Yeah. John, go ahead.
Were they possibly angry because both of those examples were God's blessings given to Gentiles?
It could be that they would get their dander up because you're saying God loves the Gentiles more than us. It could be that. Whatever it was, they sure lost sight of who Jesus was. They only wanted what anybody else got, the goodies. They didn't want the gracious words. And that's, I want to draw that circle tight.
Yeah, again.
They weren't interested in the words of grace. They were interested in what would bless their physical life.
And again, you have to think like a Jew, what they thought of Gentiles at the time, who had them under their thumb, you know.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
They hated them.
Yeah. All of that is true. But what I just said is the piece I want you to take home. Mm-hmm. That they were more interested in what God could do for their physical life here than the words of grace. And we need to guard ourselves against them. All right. All right. So they tried to throw him down, throw him off a cliff, but he, just verse 30 boggles my mind. Passing through their midst, he went his way. Luke doesn't tell us how he did it. It's just he passed through the midst and went his way. How he got out of their grasp is interesting. But we're going to leave it there because he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee. And again, that's on the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee. And he was teaching them on the Sabbath. You know what's wrong with that passage? The word is plural. On the Sabbaths, plural. It's a plural. Okay? And so it wasn't just a single Sabbath. It was the Sabbaths. Whenever the synagogue would meet, there he was. And they were amazed at his teaching, for his message, and that word message is word, logos, the word. But the word logos means the entire bulk of the message. As in John 1, in the beginning was the word was with God, and the word was God, the word became flesh. That word means here's God's entire message for mankind summed up in the body of Jesus. Well, here, he's dictating it. Here's the word, and he was doing it with authority. And there was a man in the synagogue, possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon. Have you ever heard of a clean demon? Spirit of an unclean demon. Okay, he's spirit-possessed, demon-possessed. And he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Are you here to destroy us?" Why would he say something like that? Are you here to destroy us? But you know, when I ask a question like that, I've got an answer.
Because he could.
Because he could. But I want you to pick this up from Zechariah 13. Zechariah 13. It says, in that day, now you can go back up to the latter part of chapter 12 and pick up what day it is, but you pick it up also from verse 1. In that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity. Do you have any idea what that might be talking about? Say, the cross of Jesus. That's the day. The day that Jesus was crucified in that period of time. And it will come about in that day, declares Yahweh of hosts. I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they will no longer be remembered. I will also remove the prophets and the unclean spirit from the land. Now there's this prophecy that the unclean spirits are going to be kicked out of God's land. Have you come to destroy us? These guys knew what they're talking about. They knew that their time was short. So, with a loud voice, I know you're the guy that can do this. You're the one that's going to die and open up that fountain for sin and for impurity, and we're going to be kicked out. And Jesus said, shut up. Now the word be quiet there in verse 35, literally put a muzzle on it. Literally. Muzzle yourself. Be quiet. Come out of it. When the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out without doing any harm. So the guy wasn't hurt in the process. And amazement, literally astonishment came upon them all. And why are they so astonished? I wonder if this was the first time that this guy with the spirit of the unclean demon, I wonder if this was the first time he'd been in that synagogue. Or if he were first time he'd come to, I mean, he came to town just coincidentally when Jesus was there. Or more likely somebody that they knew and had difficulty with and no ability to calm him down or shut him up. And Jesus just looked at him and said, get out of him and shut up. And the spirit left him. Ah, man, what kind of power did Jesus have? And so they were astonished, and they began discussing with one another, what is this message? Can you picture it? This thing was so amazing, so astonishing, that they just, the whisper, the back and forth, the looking with the surprise, with excitement, that here's this guy who has power. And they were amazed. For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. Now look at this word amazement, astonishment. And I want you to think. A miracle, which is what this was, is called maybe three different things in the Bible. Pardon? Sign? A miracle, a sign, and a wonder. Hebrews 2 and verse 4 lists the miracles, signs, and wonders which God worked through them. And miracle means, the Greek word miracle is dunamis, from which we get the word dynamite or dynamic. It means powerful. So miracle means powerful, a powerful word. This word, amazement, is, so the powerful work talks about the power behind to accomplish that. I mean, who can restore the sight to the blind? Who can raise the dead back to life? Who can cast a spirit out? It takes power. See, God could do that. Who could heal a cripple so he could walk again, or walk having never walked? So there's power. And we look at that with amazement. Wow! That's the wow factor of the powerful work. How it impacts us, the wow factor. But then, and this is what the people in Nazareth missed. Do for us what you did over there. They missed the, can I call it significance? You see the first four word, letters in the word significance?
Sign.
That miracle that amazed you was a sign. It's a sign of something. It signifies more than just, I can cause the blind to see. I can heal a man from his lameness. It has more than that. It has the impact of what I'm telling you, just like the miracle that only God can do, what I'm telling you has come from God. Can you imagine Jesus lying to people and having God endorse that lie with a miracle? The miracles were endorsing the spokesman as speaking God's truth. Okay? And so the people in Nazareth, they didn't want the words. They wanted the food or the whatever, you know, the healing. They wanted the healing. They didn't want the words. They wanted the healing. And I think we get ourselves into a big mess when we focus on the physical and not on the spiritual. And so what with power and with authority he commands unclean spirits and they come. What is it? And you see, these people got it right. They said, what is this message? What is this message? Because we see the power and we see the authority. What's this message that's connected with it? And the report about him was getting out into every locality in the surrounding district. And that's where we're going to stop tonight. Any thoughts or comments or questions or discussion? Go ahead.
Just
loud enough.
Sign is a sign of approval.
Sign of approval, yeah. Attesting. Mm-hmm. Attestation, that's what I'm saying. Not a test, but attestation. In fact, let me read what Hebrews 2 says in full. I cited it, but I didn't read it. Hebrews 2, I want to start reading at about verse 1. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift. For if the word spoken through angels, that's the law, proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard it, God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. You see, the miracles were God bearing witness to the testimony of the apostles who are telling us about the life of Jesus. And you can find other places, but that one will suffice. Other thoughts? Yeah, Michael.
Yeah, I can't remember if it was Pharisees or just the people that said about his ability to do these miracles, knowing that no man could do these miracles unless God was with him, and seeing that, testifying to that effect.
Yeah, I think that was John 9, the blind man, I think. John 9, the man answered, verse 30, the man answered and said, well, here's an amazing thing that you, and he's talking to the council, that you don't know where he's from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if any man is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Now, that's not exactly what you were asking, Michael, but that says pretty much the same thing. And I know the passage you're thinking about, and I've got a brain cramp on it. I'm not calling it to mind.
That's similar. Yeah.
Okay, well, next week we will pick up right there at verse 38, and we'll... Pardon?
Rod, yeah, John. That was Nicodemus in John 3.
But, okay, you got that? Go ahead and read it.
Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews. This man came to him by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know you come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these things, these signs that you do, unless God is with him.
There it is right there. That was common knowledge among the Jews, wasn't it? Nobody can do these signs unless God is with him. All right.
Yeah, they said the same thing about Peter.
Yeah, because it's a universal truth. You can't work miracles like this unless God is with you, and you can't speak a lie and expect God to endorse you. Okay, we're going to shut it down right here.